We're talking about radical generosity, and radical generosity is something that really should be unique and almost predictable in the lives of Christians, because it's not a matter of how much money we give, it's a matter of our hearts, that our hearts go from being generally selfish to radically generous, and it's a product of the gospel, it's a product of really coming to understand what God has done on our behalf. It's a profound change of every aspect, every currency of our life. A currency is a medium for exchanging value, right? So most of the time we think of generosity, we think of the currency of wealth. And for many of us, giving a portion of our wealth to the church or to charity or whatnot, that's something that we have worked into our lives. And so we consider ourselves technically generous. But we saw last week a parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the tax collector was the Pharisee was technically generous, but he was not justified. He really, in the way that we know that we're not really radically generous yet, is that we just generally have contempt for other people. We compare ourselves constantly, and we make ourselves out to be generous based upon, you know, the way we compare ourselves to other people. You won't really know that you're radically generous, or if you're not, until it affects the currency that matters most to you. So for some of us, that's our money. For some of us, it's our time. What's easier for you to do? Write a check or give of your time? If you have my time, you have the greatest currency that I have to give. I don't really have much money, and I'm free with my money. I give money away very easily. Time is different for me. That's where it's most costly, right? For some of us, it's our personal space. Like, we can volunteer and we can write a check, but it's the whole people thing that we don't like to deal with, right? People bother us. They irritate us. We get generally grumpy. We don't have much patience for people, and so we're willing to write a check. We're willing to serve as a volunteer someplace, but we don't want to get entangled and enmeshed. Today, that's the currency we're going to look at. It's the currency that is actually quite costly, and for some of us, maybe the most intimidating. It's the currency of our hospitality. And to unpack this, we're going to look at Luke 14. Now, pretty much the whole chapter of Luke 14 takes place at the house of this ruler of the Pharisees, a very lengthy passage. I'm not going to have you stand and read all of it today, because the passage really falls within three really easily subdivided sections. So I just arranged my sermon around these three subheadings. First, resisting the inner ring. Second, a strange invitation. And third, the poor in spirit banquet. So first, resisting the inner ring. So again, our entire text takes place when Jesus is invited to a dinner, a big banquet. And the banquet's hosted by the ruler of the Pharisees. Now, we talked about Pharisees last week, and Pharisees were highly religiously devout, very respected, really like the highest level lay people. They weren't religious professionals. They were like your best church members, people who are really, really devout in their faith. They were a little bit proud from time to time, and we're going to see that that's kind of the case here. But this person was the ruler of the Pharisees. And so Jesus has been invited as a featured guest, if you will. But Jesus is there, and he's noticing that some of the Pharisees are scrambling to take the seats of honor, which would have been closest to the ruler, closest to the host. And so he feels inclined to tell a little parable to warn the Pharisees about the seductive power of the inner ring. You know what I mean when I say inner ring? You know what I mean if you've ever been to middle school, right? The popular kids. How many of you remember what it was like to be on the outside looking in? My kids, all four of my kids, my youngest is now in middle school, but my three boys have been through middle school, and they're always talking about, well, those are the popular kids. Most of us were not the popular kids. I was definitely never a popular kid. Right? Some of you were. And maybe you remember what that was like. That great feeling of being in and knowing everybody else is out. And kind of some of the ruthless nature that comes with the inner ring. Right? Now, not all inner rings are evil, but they are everywhere. Everywhere we work, everywhere we attend school, in our neighborhoods, God forbid, in our churches. Inner rings happen very easily, and some of them happen quite innocently, right? So if a few friends who enjoy working together, maybe a few friends who enjoy playing music together, and their exclusivity is accidental because there's just so many parts in the band, or you need to be at a certain level to be able to play in the band, or even the limited space in which they gather. Some people might say, hey, when you read the gospel, you see Jesus has a particular affinity with Peter, James, and John. Maybe some of the other apostles saw that as an inner ring. Not all inner rings are as evil as the middle school one. Many of them are. But it's not necessarily the nature of the inner ring that is what he's warning against. It's the desire to be in the inner ring that leads people to really, in many ways, damage the soul. C.S. Lewis, in a lecture given at King's College in 1944, states, "Of all the passions, the passion for the inner ring is most skillful in making a man who is not yet a very bad man do very bad things." And you know this is true. You know, when we enter into a new setting, middle school or maybe your first year in college and you're rushing a fraternity or sorority, or maybe it's when you start that new job and you realize that you're the low person on the totem pole. I heard recently from one of the senior members of our church, she's part of my team who reviews my sermons, she's like, "Try entering into a senior living center." Oh yeah. Right? It just never ends. Whenever you find yourself on the outside looking in, there is this incredible temptation, this incredible drive to get in, to be one of the people who know, to be one of the people who are on the inside. And that drive to get out of this uncomfortable space of being on the outside oftentimes leads us to compromise our character, to betray our friends, to embellish the truth, maybe even break the law. And we do these things, don't we? We do these things to advance our career. We do these things to enhance our reputation. It leads us to do pretty bad things, this quest for the inner ring. I was reading an article this week about a man who was recently considered for the position of president of the largest Protestant denomination in the United States. He was on the fast track. He was the clear favorite. But there was a committee who just did some fact-checking on his resume. On his resume, he listed several universities and seminaries where he had acquired several degrees, and the committee discovered that he lied about that. Now, you just think about that for a second. Not only is this man considered to be a Christian, but a Christian leader, and a leader amongst leaders with such integrity that he was to be the president of the largest Protestant denomination in the United States. Why would he lie about his credentials? Is it not the very same thing that Lewis is talking about? Ironically, our desperation to be liked, to be respected, to be included, to be honored, and to be admired inevitably leads us to be unliked, disrespected, and dishonored. Think about that. Lewis writes, he says it so well. He says, "The desire to be inside the invisible line illustrates this rule. As long as you are governed by that desire, you will never get what you want. You are trying to peel an onion. If you succeed, there'll be nothing left. Until you conquer the fear of being an outsider you will remain." Think about that. Think about the people that you meet, and they're so eager for you to accept them. They're so eager for you to be impressed with them. They constantly brag about their accomplishments. Are those the people that you want to hang out with? Do they impress you, or do they irritate you? Think about the people who are driven to climb the ladder so much so that they're willing to step on anybody that gets in their way. Are these the people you want to hire into your organization? No. So Jesus has already said this last week. He's going to say it again today. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." To illustrate his point, Jesus points to one of the biggest occasions in the ancient world, the wedding banquet. And he states, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come to you and say to you, 'Give up your place to this person.' Then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now in the ancient wedding feasts, as was the case in all the ancient banquets, the places of honor were reserved for the people who had the closest relational affinity with the host. Right? So you can imagine how humiliating it would be that you're so desperate to be included, to be accepted, to be seen, that you seat yourself closest to the host, and he has to come up to you and say, hey, you need to move down the table. I have somebody who I actually know I need to have seated here. Right? Now, just think about what this means theologically. What is Jesus saying in the big picture? Who is it that determines who's closest to the host? It's the host, right? It's the host call. And so what is Jesus saying? He's saying that the humble are those who will eventually be honored by the host, but the arrogant will be those who are going to be humiliated. This is a very comparable parable to the one we saw last week. The Pharisee in that story goes to the temple and prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other people. I thank you I'm not a sinner, an adulterer, and God forbid a tax collector. I tithe on everything I own that I get, and I fast twice a week. What is he doing? He's seating himself in the place of honor. As close to the host, he feels like he deserves to be there, like he knows God and God knows him. And what does Jesus do? He says, get to the end. And who does the host seat close to him? The tax collector. Why? Because he comes empty-handed. He says, I have nothing. I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. He says, put that one right next to me in the place of honor. Now, church, as Jesus followers, it should be our nature and our sincere desire to humbly take the lowest place wherever we go. Why? Because if you're a Christian and you understand the gospel, then you see yourselves accurately. You understand you are a sinner saved by grace. I tell my kids, I deserve hell on the best day. On my best day, when I preach my best sermon, done most ministry, worked a 14-hour day and just poured myself out for everybody else, I'm a sinner saved by grace, just like everybody else. We find our commonality at the foot of the cross. And because we see ourselves accurately, we don't exalt ourselves. The cross makes us humble. Now, being humble does not mean that we are forever self-loathing. Jesus has made us perfectly acceptable to the Father. Because of God's great love for us and the incredible sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we have been included, we've been adopted, we've been grafted into the body of Christ, we have a whole new identity, and we have been welcomed into the most incredible inner ring ever known, and that is the inner ring of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've been invited into that circle, into his family. We always have a place to stand as those who have been radically transformed, radically welcomed in the very presence of the Father. Our unmerited acceptance should produce humility within our hearts, but also confidence in our place in this world. Humility in our hearts, but confidence in our place in this world. When we truly know ourselves as sinners saved by grace, we can have confidence that we are accepted by the Father, even when we experience exclusion or rejection by the inner ring. Why is this important? What does this have to do with Christian hospitality? I'll tell you exactly why. When I was in high school, I made the mistake of trying to become part of the Key Club. Anybody have the Key Club in high school? Civitans? Like you all have, like the early form of a fraternity, but in high school. And I had moved to this town, Charlotte, North Carolina, from Wisconsin, and I so longed to be, in. And I got in. And then they did the hazing. And it was the worst, most abusive thing you could possibly imagine. Like, you would literally throw up in your pews if I told you all the things that I was put through to be part of the Key Club. And later, I asked these people who were supposedly my friends, why did you do that to me? What did they say? You know what they said. Because it had been done to them. Right? Here's the end of your hope of ever being radically generous in hospitality, is if you have this fear of being an outsider and you've made it to be an insider, you'll withhold your hospitality from people that you don't think qualify. And you'll be proud of it because that's what was done to you. And we do this over and over and over and over again in every setting, in every workplace, in every school, and apparently in senior living centers, right? So we have to get over the fear of being an outsider. How do we do that? We remember who we are. We have been made acceptable. So church, do not let the fear of being an outsider lead you to compromise your character. Trust God, work hard, maintain your integrity, be willing to do what is right, even if you have to go it alone. And over time, your humility and your integrity will lead to honor, if not in this life, most certainly in the life to come. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Now, as those who can handle being on the outside, who even seek the outsider place out of humility, it informs then how we host others. And that's where Jesus goes next. Number two, a strange invitation. So in verses 12 through 14, Jesus turns from talking to the guests. He's talking to the Pharisees who are all trying to clamor to get into the seat of honor. Now he talks directly to the host. And he's talking to all of us who are going to host anything, right? And here's what he says. He says, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, some of you are distracted right now because you're like, my whole family's coming over after church. We've invited our neighbors to come, and they're wealthy. Like, what does it mean to be obedient in light of this text? This is really challenging for many of us. And I want you to know that Jesus isn't necessarily saying exactly what we think. We have to enter into the first century cultural mindset to understand this. You see, in the first century culture, in the Eastern world, it was a very stratified culture. So if you were born a shoemaker's son, you were going to be a shoemaker. If you were born a farmer's son, you're going to be a farmer. Born a carpenter, you're going to be a carpenter's son. That's just the way things work in a stratified Eastern culture. It's very much like that in many Eastern cultures to this day. And so the only way that you could advance socially, the only way you could move beyond the status into which you were born is through the invitation of somebody who is higher above you. And so there was a strategy that was employed in the first century, which is you would host a banquet at whatever status you were, but you would invite people above your status to come to your banquet. If they came to your banquet, then the hope was that they would invite you to their banquet. And if you were invited to their banquet, that would elevate your status, right? And not only would being invited elevate your status, but the closer you sat to that influential host, the more your status increased. And everyone in the ancient world knew this. This is why they were constantly hosting banquets. Banquets, everybody's hosting banquets, right? Because that's the only way that you could socially advance. It was very self-serving. It was very self-promoting. You invited people. You would scratch their back so they could scratch yours. It's what we call the patronage system. It is a system that is still the primary method of operation in a little town called Washington, D.C. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, stop leveraging your invitation and hospitality for selfish gain and self-promotion. Throw out the patronage system and instead leverage your invitation and hospitality to bless people who cannot benefit you in any way. Leverage your invitation and your hospitality to benefit people who cannot personally benefit you in any way. The ancient Greek word for hospitality was xenia, which literally meant guest friendship. But when the Apostle Paul speaks of hospitality in Romans 12:13, he uses a different word. He writes, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show philoxenia." The literal translation of that word is closer to love of strangers. And that's what Jesus is saying. Invite the strangers. Invite the people who can't repay you. Invite those people who could not possibly benefit you. This is what Christian hospitality, biblical hospitality looks like. Radical Christian hospitality. So Tim Keller, one of my favorite human beings, he's gone to be with the Lord, identifies three facets to this idea of biblical hospitality. Number one, biblical hospitality is welcoming people into your living space and refreshing them with the same resources you use to refresh yourself. All right? This is a beautiful, very simple, very practical definition. Inviting people into your space, into your living space, with a commitment to refresh them with the same resources that you use to refresh yourself. So I've been to some of your homes, you know, and we have dinner, and then we go to the pool, because that's how you refresh yourself. You're a swimming family, right? Some of you, you go to the fire pit. Some of you, you just sit in front of the fireplace in your house, or, you know, whatever it is. If you know, my living space is my boat. So if I invite you onto my boat to go refresh yourself out there on the lake, because that's how I refresh myself, right? It doesn't have to be your house, but it's a space that you occupy with resources that you refresh yourself, that you pour out upon another person for their benefit. Second, biblical hospitality means that we extend this invitation to strangers. In fact, biblical hospitality means treating strangers as family. Treating strangers as family. Now, who are the strangers? Well, they can fall into, you know, many categories. I'll just give you three. One is a stranger might be somebody who is a believer, but somebody who's very different than you, right? So in our church, we like to talk about kingdom oneness. And one of the things that our kingdom oneness team constantly recommends is that we invite a believer from a different culture, a different race, different ethnicity, different socioeconomic background. Maybe, you know, they're from Missouri and you're from Kansas. You know, big things where we invite people. We have Christ in common, but maybe we don't really know what else we have in common. We are strangers to each other, and so that's one way that we can do that. Number two, your neighbors often qualify as strangers. And some of your neighbors are stranger than others, right? But you can invite your neighbors into your home, into this place of refreshment, and you share your resources with them, and you help carry their burden, you get to know them, and you begin to share life together. This is really the idea of, you know, loving people to belief through hospitality, through care and friendship over many years. And obviously, number three are the poor. I mean, clearly we cannot miss this. Multiple times, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, people who have great needs, people who bring a level of complexity into your life, people who cannot possibly repay you. These are people, the strangers, that we are to bring into our living space and resource them with the same resources we use to refresh ourselves, that we are to treat them like family. And that's just, I know that's very daunting for a lot of you to think about. I can tell you, you will know when you're actually radically generous in this currency of hospitality, when it is costly, when it cuts. And I learned that several years ago. This happened many years ago. I was in my office here at SKC. It was late in the day. I was about to go home, and I heard a little knock on the door. And I opened my door, and there's a lady standing in front of me. She's about my age. She looked very tired. She said, "Pastor, we just saw this church building, and I thought, I need somebody to pray for me. So if you would, I'd like to just have you pray for me." And I said, "Of course, have a seat." And she went on to share many things that were going on in her life, and I prayed for her. And she said, "One more thing, would it be okay if, would you possibly be able to fill our gas tank?" And I said, "Of course, I'd be happy to do that." So we walked out into the parking lot. And as we walked up to her car, I noticed that her mom and her teenage daughter and her special needs son were in the car, and they were clearly living out of the car. It was 98 degrees in the middle of summer. And I looked at this lady and I said, "You and your family will stay at my house tonight." And she looked at me like I was crazy. But I insisted. I said, "There's just no way that I in good conscience can allow you to stay in your car. It's 98 degrees outside, and I have a house. We can make room. You can stay with us tonight." And so I took her to the gas station, filled up her tank, and she began to follow me home, and I called my wife. You can imagine how that conversation went. But Christy and I have long, in all these years, we have a code, and we don't use it hardly ever, but when we do, the conversation's over, and I just said, "Honey, it's a God thing." She said, "Okay." So by the time I got home, she had dinner pretty much ready for our guests, and the kids were scrambling to make the beds. And we invited this family of four, total strangers, to live with us as family for the next couple of weeks. Now, before you go thinking that I'm such a great guy, I just want you to know, God brought this opportunity to me to show me how I'm not generous, how I am an idiot, how I immediately began to think about how I could have them come and give their testimonies at church a couple days from now, and how this would work as a good sermon illustration. I felt the rebuke of the Lord so strongly upon my life, I understood I was not to get 1 ounce of credit. I was not to ask anything of them. I was not to expect anything of them at all. It wasn't until many years later that the Lord even allowed me to share this story with anyone. I also learned that I was to invest a few $1,000s into car repairs, a deposit on an apartment, helping them move their stuff out of storage. All of this made me realize very quickly, I was not generous, but God was teaching me what true biblical generosity looked like, and I can tell you, it's costly and it's messy. I wish I could tell you that there was some great happy ending. I lost touch with this family some time ago. I don't know what even became of them, and to be honest, it's none of my business. My job was to welcome strangers into my home and treat them like family. That's what we tried to do. My story pales in comparison to many families in this church who have opened their hearts and their homes to foster children out of the foster adopt system. To me, fostering and adopting children is one of the most purest, most costly expressions of Christian hospitality that there is. And almost to the number, these families, when they trust God enough to do that, they end up in my office several months later saying, "We are not generous people. This is revealed to us how selfish we are, how short-tempered we are, how terrible parents we are. It reveals all of your weakness." True, radical, generous, living, radical hospitality is not anything you have it in your natural capacity to do. You do it out of the poverty of your spirit. You do it because it's God's resources. He does supply, and there is a certain amount of joy and thanksgiving that happens when God can use your life to bless strangers, but I'm going to tell you, it's costly. It cuts deep. It hurts so good, but it hurts. And that's radical generosity. It looks so much like the way that Jesus absorbed such deep, deep cost to bring us in to his family, right? Real quickly, the third facet of Christian hospitality mentioned by Tim Keller is the notion that we open our homes to strangers, trusting that God will make some of them into friends. And of course, he quotes Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Now, there's been any number of TV shows and things that have made some mileage out of this notion that when we bring in a stranger or meet a stranger, sometimes that actually is an angel in disguise or something of this nature. And it points back to the story of Abraham in Genesis 18, when Abraham has three guests who show up at his door, and it turns out it's the Lord with two angels. Whether or not Abraham realized that or not, we don't know. At first, he just shows them tremendous hospitality and welcomes them into his home and feeds them. And of course, then we hear Jesus in Matthew 25 in the great judgment, right, of the sheep and the goats. And one of the things that is a source of judgment is, "I was a stranger and you welcomed me." This whole idea that when we welcome in strangers and we show them radical hospitality, that we are in as much hosting Jesus in our home, that he has that much solidarity and identification with those who are poor, with those who are strangers on the outside, that we would see this as an opportunity of actually hosting Christ in our home. And of course, some of those people go on to be our friends. Some of those people go on to be a life-changing reality in our lives. God can do that. But we will never know if we don't open our homes and our hearts to receive people that the Lord puts in our path. So just a few suggestions for how we might practice radical, generous hospitality. First, start with the most obvious opportunities. Did you know you can invite your neighbors and coworkers to church? That's actually a means of radical generosity, because this is a place you come for refreshment. And you share with them the resources that you refresh yourself. It's a place in which you dwell. this is part of your home, right? So that's a simple thing to do. For others, we can invite each other. You know, find somebody after the service that you've never met and connect with them, and particularly if they're a little bit different than you, to invite another person for coffee, for a meal, that you would genuinely become friends and get to know each other. Nothing builds community like breaking bread together. Third, consider hosting a small group in your home. It's a very simple thing to do. It can be costly, for sure, but it's one of the primary ways that people get connected, make friendships, and feel like they're part of our church, is to be invited into a small group. And it's a wonderful way to get to know your neighbors and show hospitality for them. Many of you can simply volunteer to serve as an usher or a greeter, where you give particular attention to our visitors. Every single Sunday, we have people who walk into our church and are visitors. It's not our practice to make them stand up or talk about themselves or whatnot. But it is a bit of a test for us, isn't it? That we would notice when people are visiting for the first time, and we'd show an interest and care and concern for them, perhaps invite them to lunch. I guarantee you, whatever they think about the church, nothing makes a greater impact than people actually showing some concern and care and interest in them as visitors and strangers. The exact opposite is also true. If someone were to walk into our church and no one even says hello to them, you can be sure they won't be back. And sadly, this happens in churches all over the country every Sunday. Now remember, you're not going to do any of these things. You're going to mean to. And some of you are taking notes. So you're like, I'm going to do this. I'm going to be radically generous. I'm going to invite people into my home. And you're not. You're going to mean to, but you're going to make excuses for not doing it. And I'm going to tell you why. Because you'll never do this unless you actually understand the radical generosity of the Father and what it cost him to include you at his table, right? It always has to come as a response to the gospel, not as a religious check the box. I'm going to impress people. I'm going to build my resume so God has no choice but to let me in. That's not what this is about. This is in response to the gospel. All right? So Jesus makes this clear here at the very end. My third subheading, the poor in spirit. We're just about done. Here's what he's at the dinner. The dinner's wrapping up. And a Pharisee just spouts off. He says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, there's nothing wrong with what he said, but there was clearly something wrong about how he said it and the context in which he said it that really perturbed Jesus a bit, right? Because clearly this man was presumptuous. He was once again seating himself at the place of honor. And so Jesus tells a little story to pop this man's bubble, and it popped mine. I think it'll pop yours too. Here's what he says, verse 16 through 24. "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you've commanded has been done and still there's room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Now, I don't have time to dig deep into this story, but Jesus is clearly, he's clearly pointing to something that extends beyond just having a banquet and having rude guests who cancel at the last minute. He's pointing to the great feast of God, the kingdom of God banquet. The parable points to the thing that the Pharisee just mentioned, right? And what is he saying? He's saying clearly there are those who have been invited, those that the host would 100% expect they would respond with enthusiasm and gratitude. There are people who probably expected to be invited and felt like it was only right that they were invited. And yet, these are the very people who make up excuses for not coming. The excuses reveal a people who have plenty, a people who have resources of their own, a people who are distracted by great possessions, wealth, and social affairs. And they obviously feel that these are legitimate excuses and that the host will understand. It's me, after all. Right? But Jesus gives us a peek inside at the heart of the master who is, it's not okay. He's not all right with it. In fact, he becomes angry. And we have to stop right there and we have to ask ourselves, why would the master of the house who's hosting this grace feast, why would he be angry when these invited guests cancel, giving all these different excuses? And you know the answer to that question. The host is angry because the great banquet was costly to the host, costly at a level that the guest could not possibly even imagine. The opportunity to sit at the feast of the kingdom came at the expense of the beautiful one, the only beloved son of the master. So no, the excuses are not overlooked. In fact, those who were originally invited are now struck from the guest list, and in their place are the poor, the lame, the blind, the crippled, those who are compelled to come in by the servants of the host. These are the poor in spirit that Jesus referred to in the Sermon on the Mount. And notice the lowly ones are simply brought in. They're not invited. Why? Because in the ancient culture, if you were a poor person and a wealthy man invited you to his banquet, you would decline immediately, saying, I am not worthy. Because why? Because I could never repay him. I mean, I could never host a banquet and invite that person to my house. I don't even have a house. I have nothing. And Jesus says, these are the people who will be seated closest to the host. These are the people who will break bread in the kingdom of God, the lowly. Do you know why the original guests were struck from the list? It's because they were middle class in spirit. The middle class in spirit are those who are generally comfortable and feel no sense of obligation to attend the master's feast if the feast does not fit well into their busy schedules. The middle class in spirit don't feel the sense of awe and surprising delight to be included in the feast. They feel a sense of bored entitlement so they can take it or leave it. Church, let us not be presumptuous, middle class in spirit, religious people who respond to the extravagant, sacrificial generosity of our master with bored entitlement and lame excuses. Let us not confuse the wealth and opportunities and privileges of this temporal life as the greatest and ultimate good. These things do not last. None of it. As John Ortberg says in the great title of his book, when the game is over, it all goes back in a box. The only way that we are ever going to respond to the invitation of the master with enthusiasm and joy is if we are humble and recognize that we are the lowly, that we are the poor in spirit, that we have nothing. We can never pay him back. He doesn't owe us a thing. Our resume doesn't get us invited to the table. His son gets us invited to the table. The one who sacrificed his life. The one who became a stranger that we might be welcomed in his family. The one who became homeless so that we'd have a home. The one who became poor that we might be rich. And if you actually see yourself as the poor in spirit, as the one who has nothing, and you've been welcomed into the great feast, how then can you not turn to the least of these and extend that same hospitality, absorbing the cost, because that cost was absorbed for you first, amen? This is what radical generosity looks like in the currency of hospitality. It's beautiful, it's messy, it's costly, it hurts. But this is what it means to be radically generous. Will you pray with me? Lord, I pray that we would not be measured and found as middle class in spirit, So many of us have been going to church. We've been hearing these stories for so many years that we've become bored, entitled, pretty sure that we're in just because of who we are and how great we've been. But these parables cut us to the heart, and we recognize that if we are even 1 ounce of those who exalt ourselves, that we will be humbled. But if we are truly those who are humble, who see ourselves accurately as the empty-handed sinner, relying totally upon the mercy of God, that we will be those who are exalted and brought close to you and entrusted with your things, your house, your wealth, your table, that we might invite others, that we would compel them to come in, that they would come to know the love of Jesus through the love of his church. Help us to be radically generous people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.